We are talking about the pilgrimage, a pathway that is hard, in which there are many trials, difficulties, adversaries. And we must be aware of these if we are going to have the kind of testimony that we should. I'm afraid our fundamental churches have largely lost the pilgrim note that used to sound in this country. Nowadays, when you mention pilgrims, why, you know, people think back, those were those old people that, you know, back in the founding of our country, they were the people that originally came over on the Mayflower, weren't they? And for most people, they have no idea that anything the pilgrims believed have anything to do with what we believe. The average American, Plymouth Rock is probably the name of some heavy metal group. We have gone to a point in our history in this country where it is crucial that we understand what we are doing and what's happening. What's happening is the church is acting like good American citizens. The church is putting down deep roots here. They're building homes. They're buying this, that, and the other. They're becoming engrossed in a way of living that is worldly. I don't mean by saying that I'm condemning all Christians as being worldly individuals. I'm talking about a difficulty that we all face. To use the language of John Bunyan, our pathway runs through Vanity Fair. And this is where we are traveling. And we are surrounded with the world. And it is all too easy to learn how to accommodate to our surroundings. It is very evident that people have done this before. It's very evident that it is difficult for us as Christians to think in terms of Bunyan's Christian, turning his back on the city of destruction and going forward to Mount Zion. He had a goal. He left something. He was approaching something else, and his whole life was controlled by it. For the average Christian, what have they left? Where are they going? And what kind of control is evident in the life? These are very hard questions. Before we look at Exodus, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at a couple of key verses here, and then we are going back to see the pilgrimage in the wilderness. In Hebrews chapter 11, dropping down to verse 13, the writer to the Hebrews, referring to these old venerable pilgrims, says, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Now, drop down to verse 23, same chapter. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments." Dropping down to verse 26, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days," and so on. Well, this gives us, surely, a keynote for what we are talking about today. Here are people who clearly understood that they had to leave one home at a great cost and go elsewhere through a very difficult pathway. and they had respect unto the recompense of the reward. They knew what they were giving up. They knew where they were going. Now, we've got people today who regret giving up anything. Their whole philosophy is, I want what I want when I want it. It is not a Christian philosophy at all. And the idea of giving up things grates on the nerves. That is exactly what the pilgrimage is all about. Now, if we may go back to Exodus, and let us look at this pilgrimage in the wilderness. In chapter 5 of Exodus, when Moses and Aaron went in before Pharaoh and asked him, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said to him in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now here is the attitude of the world. This is the supreme ruler of one of the great empires in the ancient world, Egypt. And Egypt is a symbol of the world and is used that way again and again, as in Revelation chapter 11, when it says the Lord was crucified in that great city which is known as Egypt and Sodom. Symbols of the world, corruption and evil. Unfortunately, Egypt was a very apt figure for this. But now, Pharaoh, arrogantly refusing to let them go, can Pharaoh actually upset God's call? No, he can't. God is going to summon his people out anyway. He is going to bring them out of that land, but Pharaoh is going to fight it. And you have adversaries. The devil does not like it that you are leaving his territory and aiming somewhere else. He's going to make it hard for you. Do not expect the pilgrim pathway to be an easy one. It is not. It is very hard, bitterly hard at times. But it leads to a glorious consummation. It is a place at the end of that pathway which is worth it. Even as Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. But now, while we are traveling, it is rough. We are in a wilderness. We are surrounded with adversaries, trials, temptations, difficulties, and we find sometimes our own heart betraying us. The Israelites experienced all of that. In chapter 6, the Lord said unto Moses, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land." God spake unto Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." And by the way, that name Jehovah is the word that means I am that I am, the self-existent one. And he continued, "I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, here is the Lord's reassurance. Yes, Pharaoh was indignant at the thought of losing all these slaves. Now, yes, the world does not give up its dupes very easily, but now we're dealing with Almighty God. God has called his people. God is going to deliver his people. He's going to redeem his people. And now we see a conflict of staggering proportions. The conflict is not between you and the world. The conflict is between God and the world. Now, you've got to realize this. If you picture in your mind yourself as the solitary soldier arrayed against you all the fortresses of the world, all the evil foes that you can face, you're in bad shape indeed. But you have an armor to put on which is divine. You have a Savior who indeed can stand and take your part against the adversaries. Now you have chance. Now you have hope. Now you have a battle that can be fought because you do not fight it alone. Now to me, it is very significant that in chapter 8, the way the world started fighting was by compromise. If we will look at Exodus 8:25, this is very typical, and these things are written down here for our admonition. Exodus 8:25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." Okay, you don't have to leave the world. You don't have to be different. What do you want to be some kind of religious nut for? Where have you heard that one before? Yes, the world wants to keep you in the mold, so you want to be religious. Oh, we can be religious too. Just come worship with us. Now, this is the first of the compromises. It has been amazingly successful over the years. The number of people who have been taken in by the world's blandishments and have been pushed into the mold of the world and have failed to move out from it, and consequently who have never started a pilgrimage, is staggering. Now, as far as Moses' attitude is concerned, verse 26, he said, "It is not meet so to do. We shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes. Will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commanded us." All right. He's got a good answer. What we have to do, the world does not understand. If you think that the world is suddenly a friend of grace, if you think that people are opposed to God will somehow be friend to you, you're in for a jolt. If you're trying to be worldly and worship God, you find out it can't be done. There's a choice that must be made. You cannot have both. And Moses saw it. We will leave. There is no way we are going to serve God in the midst of this. We will leave and worship him as he commanded. We have divine authorization. Okay, one test passed. In verse 28, same chapter, Pharaoh says, "I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away." Now, don't go too far. Don't become some kind of a nut, you know. Don't be an extremist. Hey, where have you heard those words before? Well, this is the same party line once again. You want to be religious and serve God? Okay, but, you know, don't make yourself a spectacle. Don't go so far as to attract attention to yourself. Just one step away, as close as possible, you know, and then do it. No, it can't be done. God has commanded something, and it is not up to us to decide what we are doing. It is up to us to obey what he has commanded. He has commanded, "Come out from among them." There's no question at all. Worldly practices have no place in the Christian. Worldly practices do not control the local congregation. Worldly practices have nothing to do to help you pray, to help you live for God. They are things that should be abhorred and put behind the back. It is not a case of just one step. Let me use an image here. If you are dedicated to God, you are thinking in terms of getting as far away from the world as you can arrange it. If the world can be placed over there, and God can be placed over here, and I'm speaking metaphorically, your position is not just one step from the world. Your position is not even in the middle between the two. Your position is as close to God as you can make it. The average Christian is not thinking of that. In chapter 10, we may drop down to verse 8. A third compromise. Moses and Aaron were brought again before Pharaoh, and he said to them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and our old, our sons and our daughters, our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast before the Lord. And he said to them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Not so, now go ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So, leave the families behind. Leave the children behind. After especially we have seen a promotion Sunday, and have seen all those young people given to us as a sacred trust, leave them in the world, eh? While you go on and worship God as you want. That is not what God's Word says. That's a horrifying idea. God's Word instead insists that we shall take those children with us, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're in no way to leave them behind. To leave children in the world while you go on and become something for God is a contradiction in terms. Your first responsibility is to see to it that those children follow. The fourth of the compromises, in verse 24, Pharaoh called Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and herds be stayed. Yes, don't let your religion touch your possessions. Don't let your Christianity control your pocketbook. Leave the things in the world, and then you can serve God with the mind, of course. No, that's an old ploy of Gnosticism. Many centuries ago, the Gnostics had that idea. You can serve God in your mind up there while you live in sin from the standpoint of the world. Can't be done. God won't accept it. If you're going to serve God properly, your pocketbook must serve Him too. The material goods you have are also devoted to God. Everything you have, as well as all you are, belongs to God. If that's not so, you don't belong to Him. Compromise. That's the first trick. But it didn't work. Moses resisted, and the people of God stood firm. In Exodus 12:7, the command is given, They shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. Here is the sacrifice of the Passover. Here is the actual sprinkling of the blood upon the doorposts of the homes of the Israelites. Yes, God is going to redeem His people, and He does it with blood. There is no other way to redeem His people. It must be done with blood. And we know all these were types, setting forth in advance the sacrifice of God's own Son, in which He shed His blood that you might live forever. That is the only thing that can redeem us, the precious blood of the Lamb. And here, in pictorial form, they put the blood upon the doorposts of their homes, and the angel passes over them. They were not touched by the angel of judgment. A great blessing to realize the protecting power of the blood of Christ. In verse 11, referring to the eating of the Passover meal, the lamb. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The application of the blood was not an identification of a settled place. It was the start of a journey. They were leaving the city of destruction, Egypt. They were going out on a hard pathway. But the moment of the application of the blood was the time the pilgrimage began. They were now facing in another direction. Egypt was behind them. The new land, the new goal was before them. And they were traveling on a pilgrim pathway. How today can we see Christians who profess to be saved, who can tell you the day that they were converted on, and you look at their lives and they are going nowhere? They are settled down. They're giving no one the impression of being on a pilgrimage. How can this be? How can it be that someone can have the blood applied to the heart and still stay in Egypt? Now, Moses leads them out. And in Exodus chapter 14, we see that Israel is redeemed not merely by blood, but also by power. For the Lord creates a tremendous miracle, and the Red Sea parts. I know how the liberals object to that. It's a miraculous example of God's mighty power in behalf of His people. The Red Sea splits apart, and there's a wall of water on each side of them as the Israelites walk through that sea. That's what the text tells us. It wasn't that the wind naturally blew back a little water so that you had a swampy condition. It says they went over on dry ground. That is not a normal circumstance. God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them into the wilderness pathway. He did it in the face of all the combined might of the power of Egypt. All the chariots just one jump away from them. And that pillar of fire was there. Egypt could not touch them. They walked through that sea safely. And when the Egyptians saw them getting away, they decided they'd go through the sea too. But they didn't make it. The Lord withdrew His hand, and the sea returned. And the Egyptians were drowned upon the shore. In verse 28, the waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And they got out. But now before them is a wilderness. They've been used to living in a place where the living was easy. Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world, a very fruitful valley. Now they were going out where there wasn't any such resource. It was going to be hard, and they discover it in a hurry. In chapter 15, 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. The wilderness is a hard place in which to live. Unless you understand how to deal with it, it will kill you. And here is Moses and all these millions of people out in the middle of nowhere. No resources. And how does a desert supply the needs of millions of people? Well, Moses could have told you, there is only one way. Either God is going to do something, or we all perish. The Christian pathway is not a pathway in which you do the best you can. The Christian life is not a life in which you are expected to weasel through it. It is a pathway in which God sustains you. God supplies what you need. If He does not, you will not make it. You will go down. The wilderness is a very harsh place. Now, what happens here? Thirst after 3 days. All their water bags were empty now. Now what? And it's very evident when they come to the place Marah. The bitterness of the people, and the place Marah is bitter. There's water there, and it's salt. No one can drink of it. Here is the real nature of the world. The optical illusion, the water was there, but it isn't. You can't drink it. Salt water will kill you. The world cannot sustain you. Will not supply what you need. It will kill you. And the solution in verse 25, the Lord showed him a tree, which when He had cast into the waters were made sweet. There is only one tree as far as the believer is concerned. It doesn't matter how bitter the experience that you have been through. When you put the cross into that experience, it becomes sweet. This is what we must remember to do. We must take the cross, the sacrifice of our Lord, and put it into every trial, every burden, every conflict that we meet. And it's sweet because He is there. In chapter 16, the congregation continues on the journey, and in a little bit there's no food. Verse 2, the congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, no, Moses hadn't really done that. But it was a distinct possibility. There wasn't any food around. Where is it going to come from? The Lord. Out in the middle of nowhere? Yes. And it was called manna. And that word means, what is it? And this is the puzzle. They never did figure it out. They ate, what is it, for 40 years. It was a supernatural sustenance. Food that they could eat that appeared every morning. Where did it come from? Well, the Lord produced it. And I know it's supposed to be some little rosin that falls off of the acacia tree or something. If you are very diligent, you could collect, I suppose, a thimbleful of that stuff over a couple of square miles. That's one mouthful. Are you going to feed millions of people with that? No. No, God did something here and supplied supernaturally exactly what they needed. They needed sustenance. The Lord produced it for them. It wasn't a thing Moses could do to do that. They couldn't find it for themselves. God had to do it. That's exactly your Christian life. You cannot sustain yourself. You cannot make yourself a strong and healthy Christian. You've got to search the Scriptures. You've got to feed upon the Word. The manna is right in front of you. You know what it is this time. It's the Word of God. And when you feed upon it, the strength is there. When you don't feed upon it, you're starving yourself. In chapter 17, thirst came again, one test after another, and they murmur against the Lord. And the Lord tells him to stand upon the rock and smite the rock. And water flows forth for millions of people, streams in the desert. Every time the need was there and they came to God, the need was met. But the Israelites are continually murmuring, complaining. Now, you stop and ponder that one. What does the Lord hear from you? When you are traveling along your pilgrim pathway, are you going along saying, why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to be this hard? Why did that have to happen? Doesn't the Lord know what's going on here? What does He hear from you all the time? Well, He heard an awful lot from the Israelites that wasn't very congratulatory. Do we talk like that? Do we complain like that? Do we tell the Lord how miserable a failure He is? Or do we pray? Do we ask Him to do something about it? There's the difference. If you're going to sit there and complain, you'll have a bitter spirit and you'll be a sorry testimony. But if instead you pray and ask the Lord to meet the need, to provide what you need in that situation, you will have ample grounds to thank Him. He is fully able to take care of you on this pilgrim pathway. Do not expect to make it on your own. He's got to do it. You should expect Him to do it. That's called faith. If we may drop down to verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Yes, the adversaries showed up. And Amalek, a symbol of the flesh, now starts harassing the Israelites and attacking the stragglers. And they go forth to fight them. And another supernatural battle. Here is Moses looking out over the battle, and when he raises his arms in prayer for his people, Joshua and his men win. And he gets weary, and he drops his arms. They lose. That tells you right away it's not Joshua's military powers that are doing anything. It's God that's doing something. He's winning the battle. Well, how do we keep winning? Well, Aaron and Hur grab his arms, hold him up in the air to support him, and they win. Now, that tells you something about how you have to fight. God must win the battle. You are not going to do it by yourself, but some can help. There are people who are having special trials and burdens. You can help stay them up. You can pray for them. You can do something that may ease the struggle and strain they're going through. There is the blessing of Christian fellowship, the privilege of being a help to one another on the pilgrim pathway. This we must not forget. We are traveling together. We're in a fierce battle against the flesh. And we can lose if we don't help one another, staying up one another, praying for one another as we travel this pilgrim journey. In Numbers, chapter 11, if you will turn over there, there's a scene that is a striking one. In verse 4 of Numbers 11, it says, "The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes.'" The memory of Egypt. And some of you can think back to former days when things were pleasurable, not as stressful as they are now. Days when you could enjoy certain things that now you can't enjoy anymore. And Christians tend to think upon those sometimes with a degree of nostalgia. And it's never justified. Sure, they could think back to the melons and the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. They could also think back to the whipmaster's whips. Yes, they had experiences back there they would not care to have again. But they were lusting for things. And that has not parted from God's people. They're still God's people who, yes, they don't want to be back in Egypt. They just want a few things. They could just somehow sneak back into Egypt and come out with all the melons and leeks and garlic they wanted, you know, and not really go back into slavery again, they'd be very happy. And we've got to realize where that attitude comes from. It comes from the mixed multitude that doesn't really belong in God's people. And in every church, there are some people there who are just going along for the ride. They don't really belong. Their heart's not been changed. They're not on any pilgrimage. They're not really different. And God's people listen. And they hear the worldly words, and they start desiring the worldly things. Pretty soon all they're thinking about are the melons and the leeks and the garlic, and they forgot the city of God. My friends, remember, not Egypt. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember His word. Remember the power of His sustaining grace. Remember Him. Keep your mind centered upon Him, not upon the things that you have left behind. They are gone. You have turned your back upon them. You will never reconsider. You are traveling a pathway that is different. In chapter 13 of Numbers, we may drop down to verse 26. The spies came to Moses and Aaron and brought the report. In verse 28, "The people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, great giants." In verse 30, "Caleb stilled the people and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to overcome it.' The men that went up said, 'We are not able to go. They're stronger than we are,'" and so on. Does it ever strike you as kind of peculiar? that most of Christendom is not standing where the fundamentalists are standing. Does it ever strike you as an odd thing that when you're talking about Christendom, the vast majority have no intentions of going on a pilgrimage, no intentions of fighting the world? They're quite content wherever they happen to be, settled down where Satan's throne is. Why is it that there's only a few people like Caleb and Joshua who are on a pathway and who are convinced that God can win? There is no pilgrimage in Christendom. Their roots are deep in the world. They want it that way. The more worldly they can get and talk and look, the more satisfied they are. And for many of them, you know them. They're your relatives. They're in churches, and you see them every year look more worldly. Every year you can see the deterioration deepening. My friends, we are in a battle as well as on a pilgrimage. We have left behind the world, and it hates us for it. And it's ready to persecute us. And we're going through a wilderness, and it's hard. And there are trials and enemies and burdens. But we're going someplace, my friends. We are traveling to the city of God. We're in an elect fellowship, an assemblage of fellow pilgrims and saints who are traveling to that place with us. It's worth it. Yes, it's hard, but every step is a step nearer home. Every step is one more on the pathway to God. Every one is toward that place that He is preparing for us. My friends, settle in your heart that you are on that pathway and you will walk it no matter what. And you will not reconsider or have your eyes cast back at the things that the world intends to snare you with. Every head bowed, every eye closed. As I have preached, God's Spirit has spoken to your heart. And maybe He's put His finger on something. He said to you, "What about this point? Is this a worldly practice? Is this something that hurts your testimony? Is this something that displeases me?" And maybe you don't have a good answer to that. How about saying, "Lord, whatever it is, it's yours. I put it in your hand. Whatever it is, I give it up. Whatever it is, I want your will." If He's spoken to you about something, would you make that commitment? Would you in your heart lay it on the altar and turn away and never reconsider? If that's your heart's prayer, would you slip up your hand to say, "Yes, pray for me. There's something I've got to put on the altar." God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. How we thank Thee for the great grace that Thou hast called us out of the city of destruction. Lord, give us that pilgrim spirit. Help us to understand what we're going through. Help us to walk determinedly that pathway. We pray especially for these who have asked for prayer. Thou dost know what Thou hast called to their attention. We pray that Thou wilt give them the grace right now to put that on the altar, offer it up to Thee, and turn away. Consume it away, O Lord, that Thou mayest be all in all. For every one of us, Lord, give us a horror of the world. Give us a sense of the contaminating powers of the world. Lord, give us grace that we may be faithful in our walk for Thee. Lord, cleanse us from worldly attitudes, worldly ideas. Make us indeed strangers and pilgrims. Help us that we may so live that everyone can tell we are going somewhere. Lord, help us that we may so live that the Lord Jesus may shine out through us, that men can see that we have been with Jesus and we are traveling to see Thee face to face. For Jesus' sake, amen.